get to the point that I have for years made it a practice of getting up early in the morning and reading the newspaper. And I have begun to realize that if I don't fortify myself with the Word of God before I read the newspaper, that I too come apart at the seams when I pick up the papers. As I get into the Word of God, I begin to realize that this is the only light that's shining in this dark world. Now, there are voices of optimism, but they're empty voices of optimism. We always have voices of optimism in election year. They're always in the election year, that those who are coming forth with the great words of optimism. And of course, today's the 200th birthday of the nation, and so we have many people who are ringing the optimistic bells and saying we've got another glorious 200 years in front of us. I don't believe that. I don't think we have another glorious 200 years. I think the things on this earth are getting worse and worse, and I think that that's prophesied by the Word of God. I think there's salvation. I think there's salvation for our nation. And I believe that that through repentance and through turning from our wicked ways and through humility and prayer and fasting, that God will spare our nation from doom, from the coming problems. I think that's a promise of the Word. But that does not mean that things are going to get better and better all over. Our world is coming apart. All around us, the world is coming apart. And the only thing that's standing firm is the kingdom of God inside that situation. In fact, the Bible tells us as we go through this that everything that is possibly evil is going to happen. But in the midst of that, there's safety and there's progress and there's joy and there's peace in the kingdom of God. And so as I get into the Word of God, I find it filled with marvelous, wonderful promises. Promises of don't be afraid. Promises of stand fast. Promises of move out in the name of the Lord, and that things will fall in front of you. That there's hope for the children of God, for the people of God. I want to share with you a few minutes this morning from the 53rd and 54th chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 and 54, and then take a very brief look at some of the other promises which are given to us in other portions of the Word. 53rd chapter of Isaiah is, if you have a Bible that's marked with some kind of prophecy, marginal prophecies or markings of some kind, why you'll know, or if you have been through the Word of God before, you'll know that Isaiah 53 is the great prophetic chapter in the Old Testament, prophesying the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Lord, 700 years before Jesus appeared on the scene, before he manifested himself. Isaiah had received a word from God which gives a tremendously active description of what he's going to be like. But it's not a pleasant kind of thing, because the Jewish concept of the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah, was that he's going to be a deliverer, and the only way they could anticipate a deliverer was one who would come in military might and strength, who would become a king or a general, who would set the people free from political and military bondage. And so they pictured him as a great man on a white horse who would come forth and would set his people free. And Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives another picture of that. He says he's not going to come that way. He's going to come despised and rejected of men. This is Isaiah 53:3. He's going to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're going to hide our faces from him. We're going to despise him, and we're going to esteem him not. We're not going to recognize him as he comes. He's going to carry our griefs. He's going to bear our sorrows. And yet we're going to beat him, and we're going to strike him, and he's going to be afflicted. He's going to be wounded, he's going to be bruised, he's going to be chastised, he's going to be beaten with stripes, and we, like sheep, are going to turn away from him. We're going to despise him and turn away. He's going to be oppressed and afflicted. He's going to be as a lamb led to the slaughter. He's not going to open his mouth. He's going to be taken into prison, and from prison to judgment, and he's going to be cut off from the land of the living, and the transgression of the people is he going to be stricken. And in verse 9, it says he's going to be killed, and he's going to make his grave with the wicked. even though he's an innocent individual, he's done no violence and there's no deceit in his mouth. And then he closes off in verse 10 by saying this is God's purpose and God's plan that all of this happened, to bruise him and to put him to grief and to make his soul an offering for sin. Well, we read it as a glorious chapter because we see it from our perspective in time. We look back on that and we know that the one thing that Satan did that was the most evil and horrible thing that could ever be done on the earth, which was to crucify the Son of God, has become that thing which is our salvation. And so the cross is not to us an instrument of agony and death, even though it is in actuality. It's to us an instrument of salvation. And we look at the cross and we say, praise God for the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and dying on the cross, because we see it looking back on it from our perspective. But in Isaiah's time, they couldn't see it that way. All they could see was looking at it this way, and it's a horrible looking thing. God's going to send his Savior, the Messiah's going to come, and the world's going to kill him, and it's going to be a horrible kind of death. And so it's a very gloomy and dejected looking thing from that perspective. You know, some of you realize it makes a lot of difference which perspective you look at a thing at, whether you're looking at a tragedy on the day it happens or whether you're willing to wait for 2 years and look at that tragedy then. And things look a lot different in the perspective of time, because time gives us that one thing that we don't have as individuals. It gives us the overview of looking on things the way God looks on them. And that's entirely different. And so Isaiah, prophesying this, recognizes the fact that this is a pretty bitter pill for the people to swallow. I'd never seen Isaiah 53 from the light of the eyes of the people who must have heard that prophecy when it came forth. But really, it's a prophecy of dejection and of rejection. It's almost a prophecy of hopelessness in the midst of it. And so you really can't read Isaiah 53 without going on to read Isaiah 54. Because after he gives the prophecy, then Isaiah has some other things to say. And so 54 begins, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Even though everything that you want has been taken away from you, even though you've received nothing, you're going to receive everything. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make desolate the cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the approach of thy widowhood anymore. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Well, he goes ahead after giving this prophecy in Isaiah 53, where things are really going to be bad, folks. He says, but look up. And then he gives this tremendous message of hope, which follows. Now, on the basis of this, I want to make the thing personal. I don't want to get a lot of excited talk about prophecy and this kind of thing, but I want to bring it down to where we live. How do you react when things go wrong in your life? When the bottom falls out, when the future is snatched away from you, what is the basis of your reaction? Now, do you react as a person of the kingdom of this world, or do you react as a person of the kingdom of God? Now, this world is coming apart at the seams, but the kingdom of God, and I've just had word on this morning, is still strong and doing very well. Thank you. And we don't need to be afraid or ashamed. We don't need to bolster ourselves with false hopes. We don't need to write a lot of things to try to convince folks that things are a lot better than what they seem. The kingdom of God is as it always has been, standing strong and true. Now, how do you react when things in your kingdom go wrong? How do you react when things in your family go wrong? When things in your personal life go wrong? When things on the job go wrong? I mean, really go wrong. I'm not talking about little things that happen to people, little irritations. I'm talking about the big times when the rug is snatched out from under you. When all of your hopes are gone, when your ambitions are dashed to the ground, when all of your dreams are shot down. How do you react to these things? Well, Isaiah gives us a formula, and it's an exciting kind of formula. It's a formula which is typical of the Bible because the Bible is such a positive book. And Isaiah says, when everything goes wrong, when the Son of God comes and the world kills him, when God sends his own Son into the world to save the world, and the world despises him and rejects him and esteems him not and buries him with the wicked, when everything goes wrong, what do? You enlarge the place of your tent. You stretch forth the curtains of your place, the place where you live. You spare not, you lengthen your cords, and you strengthen your stakes. When everything goes wrong, when the bottom falls out of everything, mount a giant advertising campaign that the best year is still ahead. Well, there's concepts of this which excite me. I woke up this morning with this verse just running through and through and through my mind, and it was a strange kind of thing because I, even though I'd been back into Isaiah 53, I had not gotten over into the 54th chapter of Isaiah. In fact, I had forgotten where this verse was. I wasn't real sure in what section of Isaiah it was, and it wasn't until early this morning when I got up and the Lord began running this verse through my mind that I grabbed the concordance and found out where lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes in is right just beyond where I had been. Because I thought I was going to stop at Isaiah 53, and the Lord said, you cannot stop there. You must go on to 54. And that's because there's concepts here that we need for today, that every one of us in this world that's coming apart, that's falling down around us, we need this positive outlook on life, which the Bible gives us. And as I said, the Bible is the most positive book in all the world because it's a book of hope, and it's a book of strength, And here is a verse of hope and strength, Isaiah 54, 2. Lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. We had a taste of this when we were in the desert several weeks ago. We were in the Sinai. And all across the Sinai desert, there are Bedouin tribes. The Bedouins are very similar to our American Indian in the pioneer days, in the early days of this nation. They are basically Arab people, nomad people, who have come in from the Arabian side, from old Persia or from Saudi Arabia, and have taken over the Sinai. Now, nobody owns the Sinai, and so they have taken it over, and they wander where they will, and there are tribal areas within the Sinai, and the Bedouins are divided into tribes, much as the American Indians were divided into tribes. And they live in tents because they're nomadic people, as the Indians lived in tents and teepees. And so all through the desert, you'll stumble across these little Bedouin encampments. And there'll be one tent or maybe two or three out there in the blistering sun, or perhaps up under the shade of a giant cliff of some kind. And here'll be the Bedouin tents, and there'll be 8 or 10 or 12 or maybe 15. There'll be a household of people who live in these tents. And they'll move their tents in the winter. They move to a different ground because they have sheep and goats. And they're constantly in the process of feeding and going where these animals can find something to eat. And so in the winter they're in one area, and in the summer they're in another area. And the tents are all made of skins. Some of them are made of cloth, but the basic concept of the Bedouin tent is it's made of skins, which are sewed together. They're extremely hot because the skins are dark, and of course that absorbs the heat. And they look like they're always just about to fall down. There's some old sticks that are holding them up, and they're just the thing, and the wind just blows through the Sinai like it's unbelievable. I mean, just constantly blowing. You in some areas, why it never stops under 25 miles an hour, and sometimes it's building to 30 and 40 miles, and just whipping through there. Areas to where all the sand has been blown off. It just roars across the bare rock, and in the midst of this, there'll be a Bedouin tent. And I found in talking with some of the people and in examining some of these tents that the secret of keeping these tents up in that wind is flexibility. That they're supposed to be that way. If you make them rigid, they blow down. And so they're always extremely flexible. And the old stakes, just the poles that are holding them up sway back and forth, and the skins flap in the wind. But that's the only way that they can keep them up, is to keep them extremely flexible. And so the cords that hold them, those of you who do any camping know something about tent cords, are long. They're not short, but they stretch them way out, and these cords give in the wind back and forth. And so when the wind comes strong from one side, the whole tent will lean in this direction. And then when the wind stops and blows in the other direction, it'll lean in that direction. But it's the long cords that allow the flexibility, that allow the leaning of that thing. Now, I, reading this verse of Scripture, I keep getting a picture of Isaiah looking at these Bedouin tents out there, of the people who are tent dwellers, who are living in tents. And there's a tendency when the wind begins to blow and when things really begin to get rough and it looks like it's going to be extremely stormy, there's a tendency to tighten up, to pull in. And the whole process of happiness and of life and of peace is not to tighten up, but to relax, to let go, to loosen up, to lengthen your cords, to spread that thing out, and in the midst of tribulation, to lay yourself out in peace. And he's saying to lay yourself out in peace before God. Now, I know when I'm under attack, the first thing I want to do is to withdraw into my fortress, slam the doors, close the windows, pull my family in under my wings, and get everybody in. We're just going to huddle here under this rock until the attack goes by. But the Christian is not to react that way under attack. The Christian is to lengthen his cords. He's to open his windows. He's to spread out the curtains of his habitation. Lift the tent flaps. Let the wind blow through. Because if you lower those tent flaps, it's going to blow the crazy thing over. And so you lift them and just let the wind blow right through the house, and it's gone, and the house stands, and the tent is still up, and everything is okay, because you have given to the elements. You have allowed them to blow through, and you recognize that you can stand strong in the midst of that. Some of you have been camping and had a windstorm come along and had your tent blown down on top of you. Beautiful experience. In the middle of the night with 9 inches of rain falling, and here you are with tent all over you, see, and the kids screaming and everything else, and you're trying to fight your way up through that because you didn't open your windows. You close them, and you tighten the tent, the cords up, rather than loosening them so that things can give in the wind. I remember the story of came out of the tremendous earthquake in Japan a number of years ago, that the buildings that fell down were the buildings the Americans had made in Japan, because they had all been made with structural steel. Japanese had enough sense to know not to build their buildings with structural steel over a fault in the earth. And so they built their building out of all kinds of old flimsy bamboo and this kind of thing, which we Americans thought was entirely crazy, totally out of the way it should be done. But when the earthquake came, all the steel buildings crumbled and fell because they weren't flexible, and the bamboo just kind of swayed and waved in the middle of it and remained standing. They had learned the secret of flexibility, of giving, of not having to be afraid in the midst of adversity. I remember my childhood days here in Florida. You were born and raised down in Vero Beach, and most of you people here don't know anything about the hurricanes that we had in those early years. It's an odd kind of thing, of course, that we haven't had, as far as I know, the eye of a hurricane to pass over this section of the state since 1950, but prior to that time, we would have two and three a summer, which would come roaring in on top of us along the coast. Pass along a little doom news to you, but I have seen the island area along here from Melbourne to Fort Pierce inundated with water. I have seen waves go all the way across the island area from the ocean to the Indian River. But of course, that hasn't happened in the last 26 years, and so you have gone and built your expensive houses over there, which is the reason I'm still back over here in the Pine Grove. But the whole geography is changing. But I can remember in those early hurricane days that the only houses that stood were those who swayed with the wind. But those who had been built sturdy and couldn't give with the elements were the ones that cracked and came down. So in the early days, nobody built a house with concrete block in Florida. You always built it out of wood because the wood would give. Concrete block couldn't stand the force of the wind as it came. We'll see what happens when we get another one of these days, as we may or we may not. But that's the point, is that the law of nature is flexibility. That's God's law for us. Pain, as you know, is caused by tenseness. I've not had a child, praise God. My wife has had five of them. Delighted that she has had that particular task, but we have experienced in childbirth, as labor pains come on, that as you relax, the pain goes away. It doesn't all go away, but it, from what I understand, but it, at least it's not nearly as bad. But gritting your teeth and tightening your muscles will cause the pain to intensify almost to the place to where it's unbearable. And this is true in any situation. That's the reason that when you are wounded or when you're hurt, if you'll focus off of that wound or off of that hurt and onto the peace of God, I thoroughly recommend, and I'm saying this very seriously, that when you're wounded or when you're hurt, to immediately begin praying in the Spirit. Get your mind off of that thing and focus in on the holiness and the power and the peace of God, and something will happen to the pain inside of you at the same time, because you have lengthened your cords. You become flexible. You've focused in on that great positive healing force of God. Some of you remember the story that I told several years ago when I ran a screwdriver through my hand and tore a great hunk of flesh out of it, and found myself sitting on the kitchen floor with blood spurting all over the place, praying in the Spirit and watching that wound heal before my eyes. Just heal up. Blood stopped, the swelling went down, skin closed in over the thing, the whole thing. Now, I think that's God's purpose. I think that's God's plan. Had I sat there and done the thing which I wanted to do, which was to throw up, as I looked at that wound, I'd have had to go through all the procedures. But instead, the Lord gave me grace to be able to lengthen my cords and to open the flaps of my tent and to give to that whole situation and not be afraid in the midst of it, but rather to pray in the Spirit, to turn the thing over to Him and find that His great healing force is available for those who will relax in the Lord. E. Stanley Jones has that marvelous little saying which he used to say, let go and let God. It's kind of catching up what Isaiah was saying here, that when everything goes bad, when the wind is blowing and everything is coming apart at the seams, loosen the cords of your tent. Open the flaps. Enjoy the wind. You'll find everything will remain standing at the same time. What do you do when the money stops coming in? What's the most natural thing to do when you lose your job? The most natural thing to do when you lose your job is to count your pennies, to pull everything in, to take a quick evaluation of where you stand financially, to stop giving, to stop everything else. Everything's got to come to a halt when the money stops coming in. You know, in God's economy, what He wants you to do when the money stops coming in? He wants you to give. He wants you to increase your giving. Because increasing your giving, as you give to the Lord in the midst of that kind of tribulation, you lengthen your cords. You lift the flaps of the tents. and you allow the Spirit of God to come soaring through, and it becomes His task for what's going on. Now, that's entirely opposite from the economy that we operate on, where our economy says, tighten up, pull the old belt tight, see? And God says, why don't you go out and get a good steak dinner, and then increase your giving from 10% to 15%, and see what I can do in the midst of all of this. It's a kind of a relaxed, peaceful kind of thing that says, God will take care of this situation. I get a real thrill. I don't want to get into the whole bicentennial bit. We are going to spend some time tonight, by the way. I think we're going to dedicate the service to a time of intercessory prayer for the nation. We'll be coming together for that particular purpose, and it'll be a very brief service tonight. We'll try to hold it to 45 minutes or so as we come together, just focusing in on intercessory prayer for our nation and for our nation's leaders. But I get a thrill as I go back and think about those men sitting around that table with that Declaration of Independence before them, throwing caution to the winds. It was the most stupid thing in the world to take on the nation of Great Britain, which is the most strongest and most powerful nation in all the earth, and to say, we're gonna take you guys on. And they didn't have any way to raise taxes. They didn't have any arms. They didn't have any ammunition. They didn't have a militia. They didn't even have a government. They didn't have any leaders. They had nothing. All they had was this kind of relaxed faith that says God is in this, and we're gonna turn it over to Him. And so our nation was founded on that concept that God is in control. And when everything went wrong, I should have brought that speech. I had it the other day and I didn't do it. But when everything went wrong in that First Continental Congress, it was Benjamin Franklin who stood up, you remember, and said, all right, stop everything. The problem we've got here is that we've just started depending on ourselves. We're pulling in our cords. We're tightening up. We're depending on ourselves rather than depend on God. And so it was Benjamin Franklin who made the statement that every session of the Continental Congress should begin with prayer. And he suggested that they bring in pastors from the city of Philadelphia to conduct this. By the way, that's a practice that has continued on across these 200 years. So that every time that Congress opens, it opens with prayer. Now, it has become, sadly, as many of you know, almost a routine in many areas. But the principle was, before we do man's business, let's go outside and lengthen the cords a little bit. And let's roll the tent flaps up. And let's put this whole thing in God's hands, and then we'll sit down and see what God is doing. And so it's really not man's business, it's God's business. And so God's economy is much, much different from man's economy. All right, he says, lengthen your cords. He also says to strengthen stakes, and that's the balance factor in this. You never lengthen your cords without driving your stakes deeper into the ground. Because the pressure that's going to be on those cords is going to be greater than when the tent cords are very, very taut and very, very tight. When they're taut, then the cords pull against each other. But when you relax them, when you loosen them, when you let them flap a little bit in the breeze, then the extreme pressure is on the stakes. And so you never lengthen your cords without driving your stakes deeper into the ground. And so I found that the Bedouins would tie their tent cords to the acacia trees or to the side of the mountain or to something else or to some huge rock, because they knew it was extremely important that foundation be down. So, well, again, how do you react when things go wrong? And I think the Bible principle of how to handle all of the wrong things that happen to you is, of course, to lengthen your cords, but at the same time, to drive down those foundational stakes. So when you're under attack, you do what Ray was suggesting we do this morning when we open, you praise God. That's a stake that you drive down. You return to the Word of God. You take your stand on the Word of God. And you'll say, in everything, I will praise Him. I will rejoice evermore. In all things, I will give praise unto God. That's a stake that you just drive down and hold on. And you have to have it there. You have to have that stake there, because there are times to when the flapping of the tent gets so great
that you think everything is going to come apart, and if you don't have that,
the wind blows high, and when the rain comes against you, then you're going to lose the whole thing, because lengthened cords, simply expanding yourself, will expand yourself out to nothing, unless you have the balance of the of the tent stake, which is driven down. And so, again, the concept within the Christian life is a concept of balance. That you, in everything, give thanks, but at the same time, you're relaxed and peaceful about this. You don't give thanks through clenched teeth. You don't say, "I'll praise you." But you allow the cords to be lengthened so that when you give thanks with hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Some of you know that we had a little situation to happen in our home this last week. In our lives, which gave us an opportunity to put some of this to the test. I won't go into all the details with you, but we had a couple of things just bing-bing right on top of each other, which we lost our boat the first day, made a visit into the furniture store down here on Babcock. Mark Baker was pulling it behind his daddy's truck, and it decided to leave the truck. It came disengaged at a big bump in the street down there and went through the plate glass window of the furniture store and did some damage to the store and did a whole lot of damage to the boat, so we were without a boat. So, and I was getting ready to leave town just moments after that. We got the phone call just a few minutes before I was to get on the plane to go to Charlotte for a television thing. We were just, Jackie and I were going to fly up there and turn around and fly right back the next day. And so I just asked my oldest son, Bruce, if he'd get all the stuff out of the boat and put it, bring it home, and we'd check on it when we got home. Praise God, it's the Lord's boat. I keep telling myself that. Charles Simpson said the happiest day, two happiest days of his life, you know, the day you get the thing and the day you get rid of the thing. But but anyway, the boat belongs to the Lord, and we're delighted that we've had a chance to use it, and if he has taken it away from us, why, that's okay too. But anyway, we got all the stuff out of the boat so that it wouldn't be pilfered and brought it home, and then a whole series of events began to take place, which culminated with the kids forgetting, and they left the gas cans in the back of the station wagon, and it was all locked up real tight, and then the sun beat down on the station wagon and vaporized the gas which was in the cans. In fact, one of the cans was essentially open because there was an open hose which had been torn loose from the can, and so the gas, when it heated in the can, it overflowed and saturated the big carpet in the back of the station wagon. So the car was a bomb sitting out there in the driveway. I mean, a literal bomb sitting out there in the driveway. Of course, the kids didn't know that, and we flew in from Charlotte to Orlando. They were going to meet us. We were going to all go to the ordination service for Roger Miller over at All Saints Episcopal Church. I was to have a part in that last Tuesday evening. And so they all got in the car to drive over to Orlando to meet us at the 345 plane that came in from Charlotte. And when they, four kids, standing at four doors of the car, and when they opened the car doors, the electrical arc that turns on the dome light ignited the gas fumes and blew the car up. Well, it didn't blow it up, but it made a terrific explosion and shook the house and blew the doors open and badly burned Janet Buchanan, who's Timmy's girlfriend, who is still in the hospital with the burns, and singed our daughter and enough that she had to have her, lost part of that long silky hair that she had, and had some burns on her arms and legs, and so it was a tragic kind of experience, and that happened again just moments before we were to get back in. But there were some other areas in it which we, in evaluating it, have looked at it, which we could praise God for. We could begin to see the hand of God in the midst of all this. One of them was that just the day before, I had finally reached the point of no return with the trash and the automobiles. You reach this point every once in a while. You know, you go out there and look at it, and it's knee deep in McDonald's hamburger sacks and all this kind of thing. You just kind of collects in the car. You know, and I'd reached one of these points of no return. So I passed one of these proclamations, which we do in our house every once in a while. I roared through the front door and I said, "Everybody's grounded until the cars are cleaned out." We got four teenage drivers in our house. And I said, nobody's going to drive any automobile, nobody's going any place, as long as there's paper in the car, every speck is to be cleaned out. Well, that kind of put the fear of the Lord in them, and so they, just the day before, this cup, which was sitting in the front seat, which had been left there from the night before, where they intended to take the stuff out of the car and didn't. And when the explosion happened, that paper cup burst into flames, just instantly burst into flames and burned a big hole in the front seat of the station wagon. But that's all that burned, nothing else. Well, there was some singed places around the side, the fuzz that sticks out of the seats and this kind of thing were singed. But that's all that was burned. And I began to realize that had there been any paper at all in that car, especially in that back area back there where it usually collects, that would have set off those gas cans back there, those 2 6-gallon gas cans which were sitting back there, and that rug which was saturated, just dripping with gasoline. And we would have lost 4 children in the driveway last Tuesday afternoon, not to mention losing the other 2 cars that were sitting there and the house and everything else, because the whole thing would have gone with that kind of explosion. So we saw the hand of God in that. I stood out in the carport that night after we got back. We did not get to the ordination service. We came home, visited the hospital, and sat with the kids for a while. Stood out in the carport and looked at that carpet, which was still just, Ralph Mull had come by and had drug the thing out in the rain. But it was still just reeking with gasoline. And suddenly began to realize that only the hand of God could have stayed that explosion. It was absolutely nothing. That thing was... There was no way. In fact, the life vest from the boat, the gas can was sitting on top of the carpet, and the life vest had been thrown over that thing, and the life vest was melted from the heat, just literally melted from the heat. The heat was that great. It was an instantaneous kind of heat. But there was no way that I can see that those gas cans should not have gone off. That whole car should have exploded in it. Tremendous bomb explosion, but it didn't. And so we called the kids together that night and had a whole family conference there in the living room, and did something which we all need to do when these kind of things happen. We begin to examine ourselves. We went around the room, and the Lord really began dealing with me that this was a time of healing. As much as anything else, because everybody felt guilty. When tragedy strikes, the first reaction that you have beyond fear is guilt. And as this thing began to settle and the kids realized what had happened, then they began to do what we do. They began to examine themselves as to see, am I to blame for this? And sure enough, when you begin to look at it, everybody was to blame as we got into it. One of the girls had gone out in the car the night before and had sat out there for a few minutes, and she smelled gasoline fumes in the car. But nothing had been done about it. They just closed the car back up. Others, when the explosion happened, kind of halfway panicked in the middle of the thing and ran off in all directions, as many of us would do. Then there were those who had put the gas cans in the car, and one of my sons said that just before he opened the door of the car, he saw the fumes in the car and thought, boy, that's a real dangerous situation. But he did the same thing I would have done. He opened the doors to let the wind blow through to clear the thing out. Of course, don't ever, if there's electricity involved, do anything like that. But anyway, everybody was blaming themselves. My wife was blaming herself, and I was blaming myself. If we had only been here, that wouldn't have happened. And guilt just came in on top of all us. Condemnation just poured in on top of everybody as we all sat around there and began to realize this was Satan. That was not God. Because the devil is the accuser in the middle of a thing like that. He causes it to happen, and then he causes us to blame ourselves for it, and he gets a double dish out of the whole thing. And so after everybody had a chance to express themselves in this midnight family conference, then we began to look and see the hand of God that was in the middle of this and how he had really saved us and preserved us and protected us from the evil things. And so it turned out to be a very good thing, plus the fact that we learned some extremely valuable lessons in the middle of this, lessons which I hope will save somebody else's life concerning gasoline cans and cars and opening doors when there's fumes around and not calling the authorities before you do things like this and paper in the car and everything else. It was one of those cases to where God had intervened in many, many ways. But it's an interesting reaction that we got after we had gotten through with our kingdom business. An interesting reaction we began to get from the world around us. My son called the insurance company to report what had happened. He'd called them the day before about the boat. Now he's calling them the next day about the car. So he picks up the phone. He says, "It's me again." And the girl at the insurance company says, "If I were you, I wouldn't get out of bed tomorrow." Now that's a worldly reaction. The kingdom reaction says, "I'm going to strengthen my stakes. I'm going to say hallelujah, praise the Lord. I'm going to lengthen my cords. I'm going to say it's all in God's hands. Fooey with staying in bed tomorrow. I'm going to go out and do God's business. And if I make mistakes again, He'll just have to protect me like He protected me this time. That's all. Because I walk through life making mistakes. If it's not that mistake, it's some other mistake. None of us are perfect. And we condemn ourselves because we're not perfect. So we put gasoline cans in cars or open the doors when the fumes are there or a whole lot of other things. And we're always under condemnation. And Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but I came to save the world. I came to set you free from that kind of condemnation. You're a free people." Now, I hope that you'll be a wise people at the same time and won't make a lot of stupid mistakes. But when you do make them, you don't need to be under condemnation. You're under Jesus. You're under grace. You're not under the law. And so I talked to a friend of mine at the hospital. We'd gone up to the hospital to visit Janet, who's still recovering from these burns. And this guy at the hospital says, "I hate to tell you this, but you know, these things always happen in threes." And he says, "You've still got one to go. Did you know that?" Well, how do you like that for encouragement? You know, isn't that a great statement? You know, quoted right out of the Bible, see? His mother probably rode a broom of some kind and passed that along to him. That's superstition from the pit. That's not gospel. The gospel says, "Fear not. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen tomorrow. When the very worst happens," you remember Corrie ten Boom saying, "then look up because the best is yet to be." Well, praise the Lord. I like to work on that kind of principle, to where you can loudly proclaim Jesus is Lord. I like to read the book of Job, because Job goes through things that I go through. He didn't have a boat. He didn't have a car. But he lost his barns, and he lost his kids, and he had a wife who fortunately is not like my wife, who came to him and said, "Hey, Job, why don't you just give up and die? Curse God. Die. You're so miserable, and you're making me miserable. And look at all those boils, you know. Why don't you just die?" Now, praise God for a wife who, in the midst of all this, says, "Let's praise God about this. You know, boy, that's a blessing." Well, anyway, I like to read Job, because when all of this happens to Job, and the very worst that's happened that could happen, out of the middle of all of it, Job doesn't say, "Things are so bad, I'll quit." Instead, he says, "Though he," what, "slay me, yet will I," what, "trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust." There's the gospel. I'm not caught up with a lot of foolish political promises that things are going to get better and better for the next 200 years. I don't believe that. I think they're going to get worse and worse. I think we're in for a bad time, folks. But though the bottom falls out, yet will I trust him. Don't have anything to be afraid of. Our faith and trust is not in the Constitution of the United States, as marvelous as that is. Our faith and trust is in the Word of God. And it's that word which will not let us down. It's that word which will not fail. My faith and trust is not in the President of the United States. I had a lot of faith and trust in Nixon. I really thought he was God's man. Then I found out that he was a man like all the rest of us, with feet of clay, who didn't know how to react under pressure. I'm excited about Jimmy Carter. I frankly am. I think God may have brought him to the scene for such a time as this. But I have known better than to put my faith and trust in that man, or any man who occupies the White House. Because the kingdoms of this world are different from the kingdoms of our God and of his Lord. And it's the kingdom of God which will last forever. And I'm excited about that because I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. And though my house burn down and my boat go through the window and my car blow up, and though he takes my life, yet will I trust him. What do you do when things go wrong? You lengthen your cords and you strengthen your stakes and you roll up your windows and you shout, praise God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Father, we give it to you. It's all yours. And we're grateful that as people of your kingdom, that we can stand strong and true in a world that's falling down around us. And that we can even be used in areas to help build that world back up so that others will know you and can see the strength that you have. And Lord, basically, we want to proclaim again this morning before our friends who are here and strangers who are among us and certainly before you that our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Hallelujah.
The joy of the Lord is thy strength. The joy of the Lord is thy strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Oh, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Praise God. The word of faith is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. The word of faith is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. The word of faith is nigh thee.